actually start. We are actually on part four of this lesson six of the Heart of God series right now. And I don't know if any of you have kind of been following it at all online or have the download. I don't have handouts. Again, I didn't expect to teach this morning, so I apologize. But I'm happy to do that whenever I'm asked. We're kind of in the period of the kings. And, you know, early on we talked about how it started out well with promise. David being a king after God's own heart. Solomon sort of following in his wake and seeming to start out very well. And then it kind of takes a pretty, almost like off a cliff pretty soon after that. The thing I've been meditating a lot lately from a class that I took from Doug is sort of how a lot of Doug Kittredge, the pastor of New Life in Christ, is how the how Deuteronomy 18 sort of shapes a lot of what you see in Scripture. Deuteronomy 18 sort of, first of all, in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the covenant to the people the second time. And the people are reminded that the reason why God drove out the Amorites is because of the wickedness that they practiced before him. The abominable practices, witchcraft, sorcery, passing children through the fire. Essentially, it's natural religion, what man will do in his fallen estate as he suppresses the truth about God and unrighteousness. What does he turn to? He turns around and worships himself and comes up with things to worship in lieu of God. Because the thought of a speaking God, a God that actually judges him, is not something that he wants to consider in his heart. And so he'll make idols that can't speak back to him. Of course, he'll do service to them. But only so that he can basically get what he wants. It's sort of like vending machine theology. You put in what you need and you'll get blessed with crops and that sort of thing. But essentially, the idol is giving back to you exactly what you want. And in one sense, idolatry is worshiping God for the results of a creator. In other words, the power of creation and other kinds of things. But not wanting to worship the person that is the creator. And so what you see then from Moses is the promise that he's going to raise up prophets to remind people of what he's commanded them in his word. Because one thing that I think we need to keep in mind is that our hearts are prone to actually drift back into idolatry. And yes, we are redeemed. We do have a new identity in Christ. But there's always this pull to kind of self-reliance. To indwelling sin will cause us to neglect the things of God because, quite frankly, revealed religion is not very palatable to especially the unredeemed world. They don't want to hear about God. They want to have their sins healed lightly. They want to have somebody come beside them and tell them, hey, you know, I know that you feel bad about things. You know, this is really bad, the things that are happening to you. Yeah, you're struggling with all sorts of guilt and remorse over things. Let me see if I can take away those guilt feelings that you have by telling you that everybody feels this way. It's perfectly natural. You just need to kind of process this and everything else. People kind of want people to come by them and give them therapy. But see, the gospel is one of those things that says, you think, yeah, I know you feel bad, but you don't know the half of it. You know, if this is something that dawned on me is this idea that when people are feeling guilty feelings, really the best thing that you can do for them is not to cover it with a Band-Aid, but say, you really don't realize how much guilt you really have. And in one sense, people say, well, why would you actually add to their guilt? Is because by only understanding that they stand condemned before a holy God, will there actually be healing? Because the Lord will wound so that he can bind up. But what most people will flee from that because they want to flee from the holiness of God thinking that there's only judgment there. And so they keep those guilt feelings that are sort of part of our fallen nature. And the only healing to that is to see that God, yes, punishes sin, but he punishes sin for those who believe in Christ in his Son. And so here you see essentially the drift of the kingdom into idolatry, away from revealed religion, which Moses reminded them of. And so what is the result? We kind of tend to think of sort of a quid pro quo with God, where, you know, sort of, I think we would tend to think of the word of God sort of almost in a Hindu way, that like you karma, what goes around comes around. Like if you do bad things are going to happen to you. Therefore, because you're idolatrous, God's going to punish you. So he's going to give you exactly what you deserve. Now, there is some truth to that, but it's not simply a matter of karma. It's a matter of personal care for them, that he would actually, through his word, promise that if you disobey my covenant, I will bring these things upon you. But the reason he brings the calamities upon the nation is not merely to mete out on them sort of like you do bad, you have bad things. But repeatedly in the scriptures and in the prophets, it's more so turn. By these things, maybe you'll wake up and see that I'm a gracious God. Turn and repent. I don't want to destroy you. It's an inviting anger of the Lord, sort of like how we would discipline our own children, not to destroy them or to say, you've blown it. Now I'm simply going to punish you so that you get yours for what you did. But it's restorative. You want to get their attention and that sort of thing. And the worst kind of result from the people is to see that discipline of the Lord and to only harden their hearts more, to the point where at the end they pretty much all they are fit for is judgment. But keep in mind that the day of the Lord, this theme throughout, is not merely an idea of wrath that's for sin in the judgment of the nations, but there's this kind of interesting element of, in the midst of that, sort of the promise of redemption in that. And so you see this sort of pattern of the people will be punished for their sin, but yet how can I forsake you, because I raised you while you were, I redeemed you while you were just a child. I taught you how to walk by holding you by your arms. How could I ever stop loving you? And there's just this pattern in the scriptures of this. So as we open up, if you turn to 2 Kings 10, this is actually one of those interesting parts here where you see, and by the way, just interrupt me if you have any questions or comments, because I don't really have anything prepared. I'm kind of winging it today. But right before chapter 10, Jehu is actually anointed the king of Israel in 2 Kings 9, really, if you back up. It's kind of an interesting story. He's anointed king, and then he kind of heads over into the capital there, and all these guys come out and say, "Hey, that looks like Jehu." And he's like, "Hey, go see, is it peace?" And the guy says, "What do you have with peace? Get behind me." And the guys just kind of follow behind him, and the next thing you know, he kills the king, and then Jezebel comes to greet him, and so they throw her down from the palace, and they go in to eat, and next thing you know, they're like, "Hey, go find Jezebel," and they can't find anything but her skull and her hands, because the dogs ate everything. So it's sort of a judgment against the wickedness of Ahab. As you may recall, Ahab was really kind of, even though Jeroboam really introduced idolatry in the form of golden calf worship, it was sort of one of those things where they were still worshiping the Lord, but with sort of visual aids, if you will, sort of golden calf worship, saying, you know, we need something to help us visualize God, and so let's put some golden calves. And also, from a political standpoint, we don't want people to go down to Jerusalem every year, so let's put them in convenient places in Dan and Bethel. And so there's kind of both ends of the Israel, so makes it convenient for the people and also keeps them in the northern kingdom to worship. But it ends up kind of being the road to idolatry, and you see this turn of the sins of Jeroboam. Well, Ahab was even worse, and he turns to Baal worship. He marries Jezebel, and she's sort of a priestess, and I can't remember what it was. I mean, Baal worship, and you know the story of Elijah. Yes, sir?
Jezebel comes actually from the same line of the people of Carthage.
Okay, and interesting.
Actually, her aunt was the founder of Carthage.
That's interesting. I did not know that. So, anyhow, Jehu is raised up to destroy Ahab's descendants, and he does a really good job up. He slaughters them, and in fact, there's this part where he essentially, also you see in verse 18, where he kind of says, hey, everybody who's a prophet of Baal, we're going to have a big, you know, we're going to have a big prayer conference, you know, together for the Baal, you know, T4B, together for Baal conference, and invite everybody who worships Baal to this thing. And then he kind of closes the doors, says, is there anybody who worships the Lord in here, the true God? And they're like, no, okay, good. And then basically he says, post guards outside, and then you guys go in there and hack everybody to death. And now we kind of go, oh, how can you do that? That's not very democratic, or, you know, whatever. It just doesn't sit well with us. But, you know, this is ultimately commanded by God. And, of course, we don't have those divine commands. But it does go to show, again, in Deuteronomy 18, lest you doubt that he likes false worship, he calls it abominable. He abhors false worship. And in one sense, whatever you think is bad for the people in temporal terms, in terms of being hacked up for their worship, you know, God has worse judgments than that for people who don't worship him. We note that with the idea that we're not better than any of them, but we're blessed to actually not be caught up in natural religion, because this would be our fate if God didn't interrupt us in our idolatry. So anyway, you think, well, Jehu might actually be one of these guys that turns out really well, because the kings of Israel is like a who's who of like dudes that just cannot get it right. You know, it's sort of like, you know, none of them. I mean, you see in Judah sort of like he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right. Jehu at least killed all the prophets of Baal and drove that out. But he still didn't get rid of the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. You see right there. And so he didn't do that, and it continued to make Israel to sin before the Lord. This just goes to show, in fact, I think that we tend to minimize sometimes how small of a departure something can be between what true revealed religion is and when people are just adding a little bit to things. I brought up, joked around Together for Baal, you know, but there actually was a conference called Together for the Gospel a couple weeks ago, and you go to t4g.org. I encourage you to download something that Al Mohler gave a speech on, and it really shows in a lot of cases how, you know, the analogy he makes is that if you have a plane crash, there's this huge investigation to go back and figure out what are the forensics? What caused this crash? They'll spend all this time and money to reconstruct the airplane in a hangar. They'll find all the parts, which I don't know how they do this. I mean, they scour things, and they're actually able to find infinitesimally small pieces, and I guess they use scotch tape or something. But they put it all back together, and they're able to reconstruct what happened and everything else. But yet we have churches that have completely fallen apart, and churches that once worshiped the gospel, and we don't go back and actually investigate in a lot of cases what is it that caused this denomination or this church that was once powerful for the gospel. I mean, the PCUSA was just the Presbyterian Church. There was only one Presbyterian Church for a while. They had Princeton and all these other guys. And yet, what is it today? The Methodists, the Anglicans, what is it that caused this slide into today where you can, you know, where you have people like Bishop Spong, or you have questions about very basic things which we would never have questioned are wicked? And so it's always a subtle shift. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we guilty of the same thing? Is it easy for us to assume that, well, when somebody came in, it was like a dude with a black hat that said, hey, you want to follow off into idolatry? And everybody's like, ooh, he looks kind of evil, but, you know, this looks kind of cool. You know, that no, it's something that people always ultimately think that they're doing something that worships God, or maybe it's pragmatic. Pragmatism. I mean, Jeroboam would have been perfect American. He said, hey, it's a bad idea. Let's make it easy for the people to worship. It's politically expedient. Let's just set up worship sites at Dan and Bethel. You know, And so you see all sorts of things here. And the question we have to ask our own hearts sometimes is what is that subtle shift? Because we would, if we looked at an Israelite worshiping and we looked at a Jew worshiping, it actually, there's this interesting thing in Amos where he talks about how serious these worshipers were in the northern kingdom, where they actually did almost twice as much as they had to externally. And we Americans would typically say, look, this guy's actually, you know, what are you doing criticizing him? He's even more serious than you are about the practices. So how can you judge him and say that his religion is wrong? Who are you to say that? Well, the Lord looks at it and says, I abhor this because you're not, I didn't command you to worship me up here. I commanded my central place of worship here. And oh, by the way, I don't want images made to represent me. And we're like, oh, that seems kind of narrow-minded, you know. But these are the kinds of things that God says, because ultimately when we trust our own hearts to lead us in the way of worship, what are we trusting? We're trusting the natural man to know better than God as to how he is to be worshipped. And we lose sight of the fact that what God has done is redeemed us from our idolatry. And so why would we ever trust our hearts when over and over the scriptures say that our hearts are wicked? So why wouldn't we trust God's ways rather than saying, you know, in my gut, I think that God is going to appreciate this more than if I kind of add a little bit of spice to this, because, you know, this other stuff just isn't getting it done for me. So I don't know if that makes sense. I'm just saying that we got to keep in mind that if it helps sometimes to kind of get into the scene of history and kind of think, well, what would it have been like? Would it have seemed really bad to these people? What are they really talking about? Because what is this shift that happened? I mean, did it just occur one day for people to just start passing their kids through the fire, or did something else happen, and can you trace that? And I think you can, because, again, in Romans 1, there's this kind of pattern of you begin with idolatry by forgetting the God in your heart, and then it's kind of like this progression down to all these other sins that you see categorized over and over in the scriptures. Yes?
One of the things that I'm reminded of is that each of the kings was supposed to copy the book of the law.
Right.
It was one of the things that they had to do when they became a king. It was basically to copy the book of mm-hmm. the law. And down through the ages, that was not passed on.
Right.
And so when it was not passed on, then the remembrance failed.
Right.
And the book got lost.
Right.
Times too. So,
right.
So you have that. So now you have the remnants of. Now it becomes, instead of literal tradition, written tradition.
Right.
It becomes oral tradition.
Right.
And so that's how pieces get lost and people forget.
Yeah, absolutely.
Or they twist.
Right.
And they make something wicked that was straight.
Right. And one of the characteristics of a fallen mind is that we don't remember everything that God tells us. And so there's this constant theme of remembrance, and it goes back to what I said before. The prophet will remind you of these things. Because what happens in, I forget where it was, but is it Joash? No, it's not Joash. It's, who is it? Finds the book of the law in the temple as they're cleaning it out. And it's like, hey, what's this? Oh my gosh. They tears his clothes after he reads it, because, you know, this is how bad it was. It's like they were not only not writing it in, but even the priests had lost the book of the law, and they were supposed to be teaching the people these things. And so that was the prophet's goal, is to kind of bring people back and to remind them of these things, because what happens with that, it's sort of like the scene from Johnny Dangerously. You guys know that movie where he's in the prison and the parrot comes and whispers in one thing and it says, Johnny, you know, so-and-so is like going to attack, you know, the person at 9 o'clock, and it gets through the grapevine, and it's just completely twisted by the time it gets to him. And anyway, it's pretty funny if you haven't seen that scene. I don't recommend the movie overall, but I don't know. Anyway, maybe that was a bad analogy, but the point is that, again, we need to, this is the superiority of written revelations. The reason why God repeatedly sends the word to his prophets, write these things down. Moses is told to write these things down and to give them to the people over and over. You see that. And so we need to remind ourselves of the word, because again, we are prone to forget. And you know, what do they say? The Bible is still the best-selling book. Actually, it's always the number one bestseller in terms of books being sold, but it's also the book that's never read. You know, it's never opened. And you know, increasingly today, you even see one of the things I was listening to recently, interaction between R.C. Sproul and some folks on the White Horse Inn, is that a lot of denominations still have a high regard for the Word of God being inerrant, but they never actually open it up and teach from the Word of God, or they actually are usually holding it up. You actually see that if you've ever watched Joel Osteen, he'll kind of have the book in his hand and like be talking with it, but then actually never open it up and teach from it. People have a natural respect for it, but we have to actually open up the book and study it, or we too can fall into the same pattern. And God is gracious, of course, to keep us from doing that.
Is Joel Osteen a Russian?
Osteen?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Just know that back when the Russian Orthodox, basically you didn't have, most of the Russians didn't know how to read.
Right.
So they had all these icons made.
Right.
And so the people would come up and kiss the icon, and that was symbolic as of reading the scripture.
Right, and you see that, you see a little bit of that in the Roman Catholic Church, obviously, too. Is the idea that you, as long as you have implicit faith that whatever the church teaches you is right, then you can't go to hell by listening to the priest tell you what is right, you know.
Because so, if you notice, I don't know if you've ever studied that, but seeing as how we used to go to the Roman Catholic Church in our early days,
right?
The Roman Catholic Church teaches out of a missal.
Right, right.
And the missal has 3 years worth of worship in it.
Right.
Okay? And it's the same. They go through that 3 years all the time.
Right.
So it only contains about 15% to 20% of the Bible in it. So they never actually hit the other 80% of the Bible at all.
Yeah.
They only do what's in the missal. And
right.
The missal has been the same missal for 40 years.
Right.
I know, maybe longer.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I grew up Roman Catholic. I know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Did you have something? Okay. So, let's see. What is the most consistently used phrase to describe the kings of Israel?
We did evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. And so why do you suppose that's significant?
In some of their captivity and being carried off the mountain, that promise that do.
Right.
Well, significance is, as you said, slowly the people of Israel turned away from the covenant with God, and slowly and slowly and slowly became no longer truly God's people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is interesting, though, how gracious God is, continues to be in to the nation of Israel. God still treats the people as one people, even after the division. So there's a tendency maybe for us to think, well, you know, eventually, of course, it becomes, after the fall of Israel, the people become so indistinct that it's almost impossible to link them back to their tribe, because they're intermarried with the Assyrians and everything, and they become, what do you guys know the name of the people group that...
Samaritans,
exactly. And so, but you see then a shift sort of later on after the captivity sort of the Jews and the Samaritans. But prior to that, you see God actually sending Hosea and Amos to the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom to preach and to call them to repentance. So he doesn't forget his people. He calls them to repentance. And I can't remember where it is. It's either in Micah or something else, but there's this promise that the kingdom actually, as it the promise of the future is that you see even the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Egyptians being considered by the people of God. So you see this foreshadowing of what Christ will represent, and even in the temple in Ezekiel being this large temple that would never fit on the Mount of Jerusalem, and there's living water that flows out of it that actually heals the waters of the Dead Sea. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Dead Sea, but it's so salty that literally you people that float in it, it's like a cork. You're like this high out of the water just by sitting there not doing anything. It's and nothing can live in it. But the waters that are flowing from this are actually like healing. And the temple is sort of represents the people and the idea that all the nations will come in. And so God doesn't forget sort of the promises and the care that he has for the people. And even as you see later on, even though they're kind of mongrel and completely indistinct, the priority in the book of Acts is when Christ says, go to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's actually, you see the progress in the book of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem, going out to Judea, then the Samaritans are converted. Then literally you see later on the book of Acts, Paul going to the ends of the earth. But the Samaritans were actually, even in the eyes of the Jews, sort of like in between, kind of like dogs who were the Gentiles and being Jews. At least they kind of still had some relationship, even though they worshipped sort of in an idolatrous fashion and still had a place of worship. And if you recall the story of the woman at the well, she actually even tries to draw Jesus into a theological debate at one point because she doesn't really want to talk about the fact that, you know, her sin and that sort of thing, and Christ is kind of drawing her out a little bit, and so she shifts to a theological debate about, hey, we worship up here, what do you guys think, kind of thing. Well, supposedly there's still a temple to this day, and there is a small group of people that still kind of worship in the old Samaritan ways. I mean, it's pretty small, but again, Christ, when he came, was to not only redeem the remnant that actually still worshiped that point, but then to expand that covenant and eventually make it not about an ethnic or about a particular people group, but to, as Abraham said, to bless the nations. And this is one of the problems with the fall of Israel, is that they weren't blessing the nations; they were just becoming just like them. You know, they became indistinct from them, and eventually, they were judged. But ultimately, God would show that it wouldn't come by human obedience or the keeping of these things, and He would have to send His own Son to be that the servant who He raises up. Because in the end, everybody fails. Even the people with the book fail to keep His command. And as Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by his faith." Because in the end, it's like the Chaldeans or the Gentiles, the people outside the church, are just as are wicked, and they're disobedient to parents and everything else. But then those of us who condemn, really in our hearts, and apart from the grace of God, we're no better. We actually know the commands of God, but we don't keep them. And so the conclusion of the matter in Romans 3 is that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The solution, again, is that God will be the just and the justifier of all, and that's really our hope as we look at Kings. Not to minimize the fact that when God invites us to repent, we say, well, I'm going to wait for you to just kind of, I'll wait for you to do everything. Yes, when we're invited to repent, it's a time to repent. And the fact that we would feel that moving from sort of the prophet's condemnation of sin is an invitation for God to be merciful to us as we repent. And I think it's useful as we study the prophets to really see in that more of a parallel of what Leonard does on a weekly basis of that office of holding forth what God has, because we need to be challenged weekly in one sense about the fact that you know, the law condemns us in one sense, but that God is gracious to forgive in Christ. Now, we don't have to have a morbid sense, well, did I lose my salvation last week between now and then? But again, we need to keep our minds and our hearts receptive to the Word of God, and the fact that when the Word is being held forth properly in one sense, there's a wounding effect that we need to be willing to hear sometimes, to say, you know what, I am worthy of condemnation like the rest, but thanks be to God in Christ, I have salvation. And as long as I keep trusting in Him, which God is gracious to ensure that we remain faithful, then we will continue to grow in grace. And so, you know, I was telling Leonard a few weeks ago when my father was here for the Easter service that it's tempting sometimes to say, while you're hearing the gospel, it's like, man, this is cool. I'm glad my dad is hearing this. But then you got to back off and say, you know what? I need to just stop thinking about whether or not it's cool that he's hearing it, and remind myself that this word is for me. This word is the word of God is coming to me to challenge me, to change my heart, to convert my heart daily, and to bring it more in conformity to Him, because God has not stopped being holy. He just has found a way through Christ to maintain perfect holiness without me having to gum it all up with my imperfect obedience. And so it doesn't give me excuse to just say, well, I'll just sin all the more so that Christ can continue to cover my sin by His perfect obedience. But it's in light of the fact that I'm redeemed now, that I'm able to continue to seek God in grace and ask Him to kill the indwelling sin within me, so that I can, you know, live a life that is pleasing to Him. You know, today my son, for whatever reason, was crying when I came in. I was like, "What's the matter, James?" He goes, "I don't know what's wrong with my head. I'm just so selfish." And I'm like, I thought, is there got to be something more to us than my kid is weeping over the fact that he's selfish? But I came down to it and it's like, that's literally what it was. I don't know what precipitated the event. I mean, the kids were all eating Cheerios, but he's crying about being selfish. And I thought that was pretty cool for my 7-year-old to be weeping over a sin. So I just said, hey, we're all sinners, and this is why Christ came. And I just prayed with him that the comfort of the gospel would come to him. And I don't know how much he understands, but that's sort of how our own posture towards our sin ought to be. And so it was very heartening for me to see in my own son that kind of thing today. Mm-hmm. What's?
I was just saying, my 20-year-old did the same thing this morning.
Really? That's pretty cool. That's awesome. Good job, Harold. Okay, so, yes.
If I might,
I'm sorry.
You were giving a picture of living waters, and I was mm-hmm. just reflecting on the visit that we made to Israel. And we didn't get the chance to get up to Caesarea Philippi, which is up where the source of the Jordan is, where it actually comes right out of the base of Mount Hermon.
Okay.
It's living waters coming right out of the rock, literally. But then it flows down into the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater sea.
Right.
And the life there, I mean, the life around that area, Tiberias, and that's where basically Peter was raised. Capernaum's right there. So forth, and then you follow the Jordan on down to the lowest place on the face of the earth.
Right.
Which is where the dead
is. Is it really the lowest place?
It's the lowest elevation that's exposed on the face of the earth. So, and here you've got a dead sea.
Yeah.
You said floating in it. There's salt crystals 1.5 inches thick on the bottom of that thing.
Right.
Where we waded in. In fact, they hurt my feet so bad I had to wade back out. I should have had a Crocs on it. Literally cutting into my feet.
Wow.
And but just that picture of, you know, the source of the living waters and then flowing down, and then basically that the death at the bottom.
Right.
When they talk about Sheol, I mean, they're probably talking about a place like the Dead Sea area.
Yeah.
It's desolate there. But now, of course, there's a lot of, tourism is the only thing there. And Aveda, of course, makes their cosmetics from that stuff.
Oh, really?
And so you have a big Aveda factory down
That's
there.
That's funny.
Other than that, I mean, nothing grows down there. I mean,
yeah.
nothing green at all, except you know what they pull out of the wells and irrigate. Yeah. So.
Okay, well, unless there are any other questions or thoughts, I think we're going to go ahead and close early today, if that's fine with everybody. Okay, so let's go to Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for these pictures of judgment, that even in the midst of your judgment, you remind us that you have not finally cast us off. May we not look on any aspect of you and say, I don't want that part of God, but meditate upon it and see the fullness of God and how we worship even your holiness towards judgment of sin, towards judgment of false shepherds who lead your people astray, but keeping in mind that you promise that in the midst of this calamity that you raise up a faithful shepherd and that he will gather the people unto himself and that he will lead them to green pastures and will give us an everlasting covenant of peace. So, Father, guard our hearts and minds. And as your visible kingdom on this earth, may your church continue to heed the call of the under shepherd, and may you, or I'm sorry, the great shepherd, and may our under shepherds continue to look to him and to his word for their guidance. For we know you will be faithful, but we know that there are always pockets of unfaithfulness in your kingdom, and you warn that they will be eventually die off and pruned, and we do not desire that for our own church, but ask that you would plant us and cause us to grow, not merely in numbers, but in faithfulness to your word. We pray now as we go forward into worship later that you would be pleased with our worship, draw our hearts to you so that we may come into your presence with thanksgiving for the wonderful things that have been done for us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.